invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible and would like one to follow along, there are a number on the table at the back. Feel free to grab one. And if you don't have a Bible, that's our gift to you. Feel free to take it home with you. We're continuing our series in Hebrews, and we're at chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. I know most of you probably find this hard to believe, but there are times when I can get wound up pretty tight and be a little bit intense. A number of years ago, what began as just a minor little renovation in our washroom turned into a much larger project than that, much larger project than I ever imagined. It ended up being a complete gutting of the washroom and starting from scratch. And in the course of putting things back together, I was going to attempt to tile for the first time in my life, the tub surround and the floor. I'd never tiled before. I'd done construction. I was fairly handy with a hammer, which I've discovered is good for removing tile, but not putting it in. I'd never tiled before, but I thought, you know, how hard could it be? I could figure this out. So I bought my supplies. I bought a few tools. I borrowed a tile saw from Steve. And I began preparing all the surfaces, and things were going along well. And then came the day when I mixed mortar for the first time, and the tiles had been cut, and I was going to begin laying them. And to be honest, I don't remember specifically the cause of my anxiety, but I know mortar. I'd worked with concrete, too, in my construction days, and I know with that, you can't wait around because it dries, it hardens. And so you're under some time pressure. And so I had mixed the mortar, and I don't know if I'd started laying tiles or something just seemed wrong, and I began to panic, and I thought, I'm screwing this up, I'm messing it up, and I was wound up pretty tight, and I thought, what can I do, what do I do, and then I thought, I'm going to call Steve. He had a tile saw, he's tiled, I'm sure, and I called him, and bless his heart, he was able to talk me off the proverbial ledge, and essentially say, hey, you're doing okay, it's all right, just stay the course. Continue doing what you're doing. You're on the right track. The recipients, the original recipients of Hebrews, this letter, this homily, you may recall, are discouraged and they are overwhelmed in the face of trials, in the face of suffering and persecution, and now even the threat of death because of their faith in Jesus. And in the face of this crisis, they face the danger of caving in under the pressure. In fact, some in their midst have already walked away from Jesus and the church and returned to their Jewish faith. Because see, within the context of the Roman Empire, Judaism was a legal religion, but Christianity was not. And so now, because of their faith in Jesus, they were facing opposition and the threat of death, and some are losing heart. And the author of Hebrews in this book wants to, throughout the whole book as a whole, wants to encourage them. He wants to spur them on. You're on the right track. But in this text particularly, he points to the life and the ministry of Jesus to encourage them, to say, you're on the right track. Carry on. Stay the course. Don't turn away. This morning, during the time that we have together, I want to do four things with you as we walk through a text that I'll read in a moment. First, I want to spend a few minutes unpacking what it means to say, as the author of Hebrews does, that Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation. What does that mean? We will look at that. Second, I want to explain the significance of the fact that the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is, in fact, our brother. He's our brother. We are the same family. Third, I want to highlight and unpack the assertion made by the author of Hebrews that Jesus is also a merciful and faithful high priest. And then fourth, I want to reflect with you on the significance of what the author of Hebrews says here, both for the original recipients and for us as readers of the text this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along as I read Hebrews 2, verses 10 to 18. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So first, I want to begin by unpacking what it means for the author of Hebrews to say that Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation. But two things first I want to just note in the text and spend a moment or two unpacking. It says that it was fitting, verse 10, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Two things there. It was fitting that God should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect. And then this whole issue of Christ being made perfect. I want to unpack those two things as we move into this, unpacking what it means for Jesus to be called the pioneer of our salvation. And we'll go in reverse order. So first, what are we to make of this comment that God the Father, through Christ's suffering, makes him perfect? We tend to hear the word perfect, if you're like me, we tend to hear it in ethical or moral terms. We think of perfect as far as behavior, especially in the context of Christian faith. Christ was perfect. He was perfect, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He was blameless. He was without sin. So that's how we tend to think. So what in the world is the author of Hebrews saying when he says that Christ was made perfect through what he suffered? Certainly, he can't be saying that Jesus was somehow less than perfect ethically or morally. We know that's not the case. Jesus was human, but without sin. Well, the reality is we can use the word perfect in other ways. We even sometimes do. Other than things being exactly the way they should be, something can be perfect for a particular reason. For example, when I was a youth pastor, I had a 1974 Nova. It was a beater, but it was perfect for my work. I didn't have to worry about kids beating on it. I didn't have to worry about kids running over top of it or running through it or anything. It was a fantastic car. It was a perfect car for me in that context. What the author of Hebrews is saying here is that Jesus' suffering was an integral part of Jesus fulfilling the role that God called him to be our Savior. That is, he became a perfect Savior because of his suffering. He became all exactly what we needed through his suffering. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. Second, what are we to make of the statement where the text says, essentially, that it was fitting for God to do what he did? It was fitting for God to make perfect the pioneer of our salvation through what he suffered. Namely, here's it was fitting for God to have Jesus suffer and thereby become our perfect Savior. Jesus died on a cross. We say that often, as we should, but the reality is that in our modern time, certainly in our cultural context, even within the context of the church, we have largely, if not entirely, lost any sense of the scandal of the cross, the scandal of crucifixion, the scandal of what this meant in the first century. We wear crosses in our ears or around a necklace. We use it as a decoration. It would be viewed, I'm sure, by our culture as extremely distasteful if you went around with little electric chair earrings or something of the sort. We've lost the sense of the scandal. Jesus was executed in a horrifically cruel way. And to the Jews, they saw crucifixion, that a person who was crucified was under God's curse. And Paul in 1 Corinthians says the Gentiles, those around the Jews, thought it was sheer folly to proclaim a crucified Messiah. Messiahs don't die. You don't set people free. You don't win a victory against your enemies by letting them kill you. It seemed utter folly. But here in this text, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus was made perfect. He was made the perfect Savior through what he suffered. And it was absolutely fitting, it was appropriate for God to redeem us this way, that this was how God had to redeem us. Despite the offense of nature and the shame of the cross, this is how God has worked to save us, through Christ's suffering, death in our place. So now to the matter of Jesus being called the pioneer of our salvation. What does that mean? What comes to your mind when I say the word pioneer? What do you think of? We tend to think of those who lead the way, those who go first, those who blaze a path, maybe through a jungle, cutting a path where there was no path. The Bible tells us that because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, our relationship with God, our Maker, has been severed, that we are separated from God. And Jesus now is the pioneer of our salvation. N.T. Wright puts it this way: imagine an explorer cutting his way deep into the jungle. Nobody has been this way before. There are no paths, no trails, no signs that it's possible to go this way, yet he goes on, forging his way through impossible terrain until he reaches the goal. Once he's done that, others can follow. Jesus is the pioneer. Jesus leads the way to God, to glory. Jesus blazes a trail back to God. N.T. Wright goes on and says this: explorers do that sort of thing for various reasons, fame, fortune, sheer curiosity. Jesus did it out of love. The jungle was the whole world of suffering, pain, sin, and death. Nobody had ever gone through that before and come out on the other side. When he did it, he opened the way into God's new world. Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation. Jesus, through what he suffered, going to the cross, has made a way for us to be restored to God, to find our way back to that relationship that was lost, that relationship that was broken, severed. And so, the author of Hebrews says, he begins here, verse 10, right from the top, he says, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Those of you who were last week, remember, my message was entitled The Glory of Being Human, and spoke about how we were created to be image bearers. We were created to reflect the goodness and the beauty and the glory of God, to be his image bearers in his creation. That was his intent in his original creation, and we screwed it up through our sin and our rebellion. But God's plan of restoration, his plan of redemption, is to restore what was lost, to restore us back into relationship, to be his image bearers once more, where we reflect his holiness, his goodness, his beauty, his glory. We were created for glory, the glory of living in the presence of God Almighty. Jesus, the pioneer of our salvation, has blazed the trail to lead us to glory, to lead us back to what was lost, to lead us into relationship with the Father, not only into relationship with the Father now, but into his very presence one day when we die. That we believe, as those who follow Christ, that this life is not ultimately about this life. That we were created for eternity. We were created to dwell in the glory of God. And Jesus is the pioneer. He's the trailblazer. He, through his death for us, has made a way. He has carved a trail. And he is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation. Jesus is also our brother, the author of Hebrews says. Verse 11, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Do you ever think of Jesus as your brother? We sang a cool song, Jesus is a friend, God is a friend of mine. I'm lousy at remembering lyrics. We can sing it, the screen goes blank and my mind goes blank. Jesus is our brother. He's our brother, and what that's getting at is that he has identified himself with us, that we are family, that there is a unity, that there is a commitment, that there is a belonging together, us and Jesus, through faith in him. We are members, as those who put our faith in Jesus, we are brought into his family, and so in the church we are called the family of God, and we are urged to make sure that brotherly love happens in the context of the church. It's significant that Jesus, the text says, that he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. The language of shame is significant. the first century, and in fact many cultures still today are honor-shame cultures, and there are people who have come from those cultures who would understand it far better than me. But the reality is that in our Western context, we look to reason to determine what's right and wrong. We think it through and, okay, what's right and wrong based on logic or reason? In a lot of cultures, in honor-shame cultures, what is right and wrong is determined by what brings honor to your family or what brings shame to your family. What brings honor to you and your people group, what brings shame? And so remember the original recipients of this letter. They are facing a crisis. They are facing persecution, opposition. They are being shamed, if you will, in their societal context. There is no honor as followers of Jesus. And in the face of that pressure, in the face of the threat of death, they are contemplating, some in fact have walked away from Jesus. But in that very context, Jesus says he is their brother, and he is not ashamed to call them his brothers and his sisters. Even in the face of shame from the outside, there is this love, this acceptance, this belonging, this unity with Christ. And so, as a word of encouragement, and moving on from that, still in this section, the author of Hebrews quotes several Old Testament passages, each setting out Christ's solidarity with us as believers. Psalm 22, Jesus quotes from this psalm while he hangs on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It comes from Psalm 22. Jesus utters those words while dying on the cross. And if you know the context of Psalm 22, the beginning is all lament. But then it changes to thanksgiving. And this word about proclaiming God's truth, to proclaiming God's name to his people, proclaiming his solidarity with them, that he is with them. And so this word of thanksgiving in Psalm 22 is getting at the same thing, that Jesus is with us, that he is our brother. Isaiah 8:17 is another text quoted here. Isaiah had one of the most discouraging job descriptions ever. God said, go to my people and speak to them for me, and nobody's going to listen to you. How do you like that? But in that context, Isaiah faithfully proclaims, he speaks for God. And at one point in Isaiah, here in this point, chapter 8, after speaking the words of God to the people that have been rejected, he seals them up and he gives them to his disciples to store away for safekeeping, so that one day when God's words are fulfilled, it will be shown that he has spoken truthfully what God has said. At the end of the day, what those quotes from Isaiah are all about is Isaiah says, I will wait. I will trust God. I will wait for him to fulfill what he has spoken. I will wait on him, even in the face of his nation rejecting, most of his nation rejecting God's word, rejecting God's word spoken through him. He would wait. He would trust, even when things looked bleak. As our brother, the author of Hebrews goes on and tells us that he became fully human. Since the children, verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. He shared in their humanity. I spoke last week about how Jesus was the truly human one. How Jesus was more fully human than any one of us is, because Jesus was without sin. Sin dehumanizes us. Sin makes us less human. Jesus was fully human, truly human. And here the text says he took on our full humanity, flesh and blood. And that speaks of our human weakness, our human frailty. That is not our sin, but our weakness as human beings. And he did this. Jesus became a man, fully God and fully man, in something we don't grasp how. But he became a man in order that he might break the power of the devil, our spiritual enemy, the one who hates God and hates God's people and wants to drag as many down with him as he can. Jesus came that he might defeat Satan, and that through his death he might rescue us, those who've been enslaved, enslaved to a fear of death. Fear of death is a human reality. Our culture, we see it. Our culture denies death. Our culture tries to cheat death. All these different things that will make you look younger or whatever. The reality is every one of us, unless Christ comes back first, every one of us will die. That is our lot in this life. And so the fear of death hangs over the heads of human beings. And Jesus came to break the power of the devil and to lead us, to rescue us from slavery to the fear of death, to set us free from that. And really, I'm not going to unpack it right now, but a lot of what Jesus does at different points in the New Testament is described in Exodus language. In the same way that God led Israel out of slavery in Egypt, so too Jesus came and he leads us out of slavery, here the slavery to the fear of death. Jesus comes and he is leading us in a new Exodus. Tragically, human beings destined to rule over creation are slaves paralyzed by the fear of death. Christ came to die to set us free. If death ever appeared to be triumphant, it was when Jesus was executed by the imperial might of Rome and breathed his last. If ever a cause seemed lost, it was then. Jesus' disciples said on the Emmaus Road, "We thought he was the one." But see, messiahs don't die. You don't defeat your enemies by letting them kill you. And so what appeared to be utter sheer folly, what seemed to be the end, proved to be God's means of redeeming us. Because Jesus did not remain in the clutches of death. God raised him back to life, overcoming death, defeating death, and therefore thereby giving us hope in him that death will never get the last word. Though in our world, death and evil remain. Death and evil have been dealt a blow, the winning blow, and it's simply a matter of time. It's interesting as we walk through Scripture in the Gospels, we see this, the defeat of Satan in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, particularly Mark, in Jesus' encounter with those possessed by demons, and he casts out demons. And over, in fact, Mark, the story of the strong man is this imagery of Jesus as the stronger man who breaks into the strong man's house, binds him up, and begins to plunder his house. That's the imagery Jesus uses to describe what's happening as he casts out demons. Jesus is the stronger one. Jesus is stronger than the devil. Jesus came to defeat him, to destroy his power, to set us free. Jesus has come and through his death has defeated Satan. He's delivered us from the fear of death. We do not need to live in fear any longer. And if you think about what can happen when you no longer fear death, when you no longer have to live in fear of losing your earthly life, tell me, how can anyone stop you? How can anyone stop you? Think of what happened in the first century after Jesus' resurrection. His disciples, this motley crew of fishermen and a tax collector and a terrorist and a few others, they, in a matter of years, turned the Roman Empire on its head. Because how can you be stopped when you don't fear death? Remarkable when you think about what God did through this group of disciples and others who came to faith. We've been delivered from the fear of death. And thirdly, Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest. It was necessary for him, the text says, to be fully like them. Jesus, fully God and fully man. Jesus is the perfect high priest. The role of the high priest is to represent God to people and people before God. And Jesus can do that perfectly. Jesus has experienced our humanity, and Jesus is a merciful high priest. He is the exact representation of the Father, and in Exodus 34:6, we read this description: the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's the character of God, and that's the character of Christ as our high priest, compassionate, merciful, and faithful. Faithful. Jesus suffered. Jesus came and he endured suffering. He endured death on a cross for us. He was faithful to the end. in order that he might blaze a path to God, to glory for us. Jesus can be counted on, and Jesus identifies with us as our brother. And so now as high priest, he comes and he makes atonement. That is, he deals with what is the most fundamental issue for us, the most fundamental problem, and that is the issue or the problem of sin. Jesus comes and through his death cleanses us. Jesus bears our sin. He takes it upon himself, and he bears God's wrath for our rebellion. He delivers us from God's judgment, that we are made right, we are made holy. The author of Hebrews says earlier, the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. We've been made holy through the high priestly ministry of Jesus. And Hebrews will go on and say a great deal more about Jesus' role as our high priest. So forth, how does this text connect with the life of the original recipients and with our lives? Well, the original recipients, remember, facing opposition, facing persecution, being shamed, facing the threat now of even death. And in the face of that, they are contemplating turning away, walking away. And here, the author of Hebrews presents Jesus to them as the pioneer of their salvation, the one who has blazed a path to glory, he who is bringing many sons and daughters to glory, to where we were created to be, in God's presence. That Jesus is our brother, that there is solidarity, that we are not alone, that he is with us, truly, deeply with us. And that as a human being, Jesus suffered, and he was faithful to the end. In the face of suffering, in the face of shame, he died the most shameful, horrific death on a cross, and he was faithful to the end. And he is a high priest. He has dealt with our sin. He has cleansed us. He has delivered us from God's judgment. And so now he has opened the way for us to God, and he is with us. He is able to help us in whatever temptation we face, the text says. And though that goes beyond the particular temptation that they're facing, it certainly speaks to that, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus was tempted to turn away from the cross, from the way of suffering, to choose an easier way. His temptations, the beginning of his ministry, are about that. His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he was crucified is about that. Father, if there is another way, if there's another way without this suffering. But Jesus was faithful and he endured. He knows, and he's with you. He's with them. And so the author of Hebrews just implores the readers that they would take heart, that they would be encouraged through the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, the pioneer of their salvation, their brother, and their great, merciful, and faithful high priest. What about for us? What does this mean for us today? Well, the reality is that we face discouragement as we live out our lives. We get discouraged. We lose heart. There are times when we feel like quitting. There are times when we believe things incorrectly. We think somehow that if we follow God, that things in life should go well. We complain, God, how could you do this to me in certain particular situations? We encounter hardship. We encounter suffering. And we are tempted at times to turn away from our faith in Christ. We're tempted to be discouraged and lose heart. And these words speak into that powerfully. Jesus said, and the church today in North America needs to hear this, Jesus said, in this world you will face trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Suffering is not a sign of God's absence. It is not a sign that God is not with you. Suffering was the way through which Christ blazed the trail to glory. Suffering is the path that we will often follow. And in this life where we're still subject to death, physical death, we will all suffer, but we can take heart because Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation. He has gone on ahead. He has led the way to glory. He is our brother, and he is with us now, always, solidarity with us. We are not alone, and he is our great, merciful, and faithful high priest who has atoned for our sin He has cleansed us. He has delivered us from God's judgment. And he can help us. He is with us. If you are here this morning and you've not ever put your faith in Jesus, this text would say, as does the rest of Scripture as we unpack it, that you remain in your sin, that you don't have that high priest who has cleansed you, that you remain under God's judgment, you've not been delivered from that, that you remain for the time being not a part of the family of Christ, not his sister or brother. Jesus, pioneering of our salvation, there is an invitation to come to him, to surrender to him, to agree with him that you need what he has. You remain in slavery to the fear of death. Death is a fearful thing apart from Christ. And so if you're here and you've never put your faith in Jesus, I invite you to do that. Even this morning, you can do that. Simply say, Jesus, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I want your companionship in life. I want the confidence that these people were given because of what you have done. I want to live boldly for you in the face of an uncertain world and an uncertain life here. I want to live boldly with confidence in you because you have gone ahead of me. I want to be your family. I want you with me. I want to know your high priestly ministry. Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation. He has led the way. He has blazed the trail to glory. He is with us in solidarity. He is our brother. And as our brother, he has disarmed Satan and delivered us from slavery to the fear of death. He leads us in God's new exodus. Jesus is the great, merciful, and faithful high priest, fully identifies with us in our humanity and represents us before the Father, and cleanses us from our sin and delivers us from judgment. And so we can face tomorrow. We can face whatever may come with great confidence and assurance. Death has been defeated. Sin has been washed away. We are part of the family of God, and suffering does not mean that God is not with us. Christ went through suffering to glory, and so will we. So stay the course. Stay the course. Remain faithful. You are not walking uncharted territory. You are not walking alone. Christ has gone before you, and Christ goes with you now. Amen.